We just sang together what is called the Song of Moses. This is one of the songs that the Lord gave to his people after rescuing them from Egypt. And the passage of scripture that Brother Israel read for us today is actually this historical account, which Israel may have probably heard more than any other one. If you were an Israelite boy or girl, or 80-year-old or 40-year-old, and we were able to just do a tally of all the Bible stories you heard and sort of rank them in order, probably by far and away, this is the one you would have heard the most frequently. You maybe have heard of David and Goliath. You probably heard about Daniel in the lion's den, Adam and Eve and the serpent. You would have heard these stories, but the story that you would have heard over and over and over, most of all, most likely would have been this story, this account which Israel read for us. It is referring to Moses and what God did when he rescued his people from a land of oppression. We spent a good year driving through the goodness and mercy and power of God through the book of Exodus, if you were with us for that period of time. And you, if you remember that, you may recall that as Israel was leaving Egypt, God would tell her to remember this event forever and ever and ever. He would give her ceremonies and sacrifices which remind her of these events. And the things that he did for her with his strong hand and an outstretched arm. And one of the most beautiful things that is happening as Israel leaves Egypt is you have this instruction to the moms and dads of Israel. And they were to prompt questions. They were supposed to do things to prompt questions from their little ones. The goal was to get kids to say, "Why are we doing this, Dad?" And we often like, oh, roll our eyes when we have our kids say that. Oh, okay, goodness. All right, here, where do we begin? Okay. But this was to be, God ordained this. He set up the worship of his people so that for the purpose that this is the World Series. This is the goal. I want the kids to ask that question. This is the thing we've been doing this for. Get them to ask that question. Why do we do these things? And the goal was that mom and dad and grandma and grandpa would with a sigh and a smile say, "Oh, because we were slaves. We were slaves in a land of bondage, and the Lord our God with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand saved us from that tyrant Pharaoh. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob stepped in and crushed Pharaoh, our oppressor, along with all his citizens for oppressing us. And by this crushing, the Lord our God rescued us. So we are his, and he is ours. God treated us as his firstborn son, and he had no reason for doing it other than his good pleasure." So what relevance is that to us here in Winnipeg? Sitting here in Transcona, why should you fight to give your attention to this passage and to this sermon? Well, if we look back to when this passage was first delivered to the people whom they were the first recipients, we notice that there was a number of Jewish believers in Jesus shortly after his death and resurrection who were tempted to deny their faith in Christ, considering if they'd still be okay, if they could give up their confession of faith in Christ and still be okay. Was it worth it to keep confessing faith in Jesus through the pain and through the suffering and through the oppression? Could they not still be the redeemed people of God if they denied Christ? What if they joined with the people who were oppressing them? Why shouldn't they do that? Now, God could just say, "Don't," and leave it, and he certainly has that right to do, but he actually shepherds them in a very compassionate and merciful and patient way. He answers that, and he also answers us when those questions arise in us. Because you and I are in a world which is groaning under the curse of sin. It's a world in which the will of God, God's righteousness and his law is rejected and laughed at. For the people of God, there is a real sense in which this world is not our home. And we've been seeing that progression as we've been working through this passage in Hebrews. There's a real sense in which this world is not our home. It is a place where God is with us, but it is a world in which we are oppressed, where we battle our own sin in our hearts, and where the world around us encourages us and even puts pressure on us to join in the rebellion against the Lord's commandments and in the mocking of His promises and in denying that He will come to judge and destroy sin. The world around us encourages us to give in to that enemy within us, which is our own sinful nature, to deny God's word, His promises, His commands, and His coming judgment. And we are tempted, too, to deny Christ. We're tempted to go along with those who are in rebellion against the Lord and who are mocking and even oppressing the church for her love of the Lord, the love of His commands, the love of His promises. And so the author in this letter tells us, remember how Israel got out of Egypt. Remember how the land of oppression and its people were crushed. Do not join with them, but along with God's people, His church, cling to the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus dying for our sins and rising from the dead, and of His coming return to judge the living and the dead, and to rescue His people who trust in Him. In any redemption of the Lord, His part is redemption. His people's part is receiving the promise and having faith in Him. And if you hope to enjoy that final redemption, like Israel enjoyed that redemption from Israel, if you hope to enjoy that final redemption, you cannot abandon your faith, your confession of faith in Christ. And so that brings us to our first point, which is how the author brings us to do this, to remember how Israel was rescued from the land of bondage, from the land of her oppression. And that's this: by faith, God's people please Him. That's our first point. By faith, God's people please Him. So the first piece of the Israel getting out of Egypt puzzle that our attention is drawn to by this passage is how Moses, Israel's Redeemer, the one that God would use to redeem them, Moses, Israel's Redeemer, how did he survive the mass murder which Pharaoh had ordered on the young boys of Israel? You remember the story that Pharaoh issued an edict that all the young boys, baby boys, would be destroyed as a way to weaken Israel. How was it that Moses escaped that mass murder and then was able to be used of God to redeem His people? How was it? It was the Lord's work and which Moses' parents participated in. By faith. The Lord's work and his parents participated in that work by faith. We see this in Hebrews 11, verse 23. We're going to read it again. Brother Israel read it for us. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So we're told here that it was faith in the Lord, their Redeemer, which marked Moses' parents' participation in the redemption of Israel. They did something, yes. And by that something, Israel's chosen leader lived in order to be able to be used of God to rescue Israel from the land of oppression. How do we see their faith? Okay, by faith they hid that boy for 3 months, even though the punishment would have certainly been death, by a man more than capable of doing it. It was by faith in the Lord that they were not afraid of the king's edict, we're told. It doesn't mean that Pharaoh was not worthy of fear. It doesn't mean that Pharaoh wasn't scary. If he wasn't scary, they wouldn't have hidden the child from him. But they looked at their little boy and they saw that he was beautiful. This word indicates not just that Moses was good-looking, but that he was acceptable, worthy. In other words, he was an actual baby. That's what they saw. They saw he was an actual baby. In other words, they saw him as God saw them and they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Even though everything around them would have been telling them, he's not even a kid yet. He's just a baby, not even really a person. He can't understand things. He won't remember anything. He's not really worth it. Everything, even their own sinful hearts trying to escape the wrath of Pharaoh, everything around them, the people around them, the culture around them would have been pushing them to deny what was clear in their own eyes, which was that this was an actual kid, an actual baby, an actual person. But because of their faith in the Lord, their eyes were open to see the baby for what he was, made in the image of God. And therefore, to take the boy's life would have been an insult to the God whose image he had been created in. Pharaoh wanted them to kill the boy, or at least hand the boy over to be killed. But God, not because the boy was the future leader of Israel, but simply because he was a human, God demanded that they not only spare his life, but they guard his life with their own. And it was by faith in the Lord that they did what was pleasing to the Lord instead of what was pleasing to Pharaoh. They were well aware that sparing the boy was a vile thing in the eyes of Pharaoh. But they also knew that killing the boy would be a vile thing in the eyes of the Lord their God, who had promised hundreds of years ago that he would rescue them from the land of oppression. And so, brothers and sisters, every culture, in every culture, in every period of history, in every part of the globe, there have been things which the world has seen as good and which the Lord has seen as vile. There have also been things that the Lord has declared to be good and pleasing to him, but the world has declared to be vile. And you know that's true for us. I don't have to tell you that. You know very well that at least for many of the people sitting here today, that many of the people in their workplaces think that what they believe about God's coming judgment of hell, about sin, about his law, is not only foolish, but dangerous. So ours is a very similar situation than Moses' parents, because often in the world's rebellion and hatred of God, they adopt beliefs and practices which are dehumanizing, which treat people as less than human, less than how God has created them in his image. Male and female, he created them in his image. So it disrespects God's design and image in them. And our culture's view of sexuality does just this. And so does this world's view of the life of unborn babies. So there is pressure to see these things from the world's perspective, to sort of squint or blur our eyes, to deny what is plain to see, in order to avoid their displeasure and anger and mocking and abuse. But it is by faith in the Lord, who is our Redeemer, that we believe that this world of oppression is going to be judged, and so we do not join in with them. Even though it may cost our reputation, our jobs, and for some our lives, we trust in Christ and would therefore rather do what pleases him than what pleases the land of our oppression. We would choose to turn away from what he calls wicked instead of what the world calls wicked. Brothers and sisters, it is not turning away from these sins, not choosing actions that please the Lord, which makes people God's people. That wasn't what made Moses' parents God's people. It was their faith in him which marked them as the people who would be redeemed. And it's that same faith which also worked in them to see things as God sees, that this is actually a human. And to fear him and to please him in such a way that it drowned out the fear of Pharaoh and anyone else who wanted them to do what was not pleasing in God's eyes. So it marked the redeemed, the people who would be redeemed, in a way that made them want to please God, who would eventually redeem them. It was their faith that did that. brings us to our second point, which is that by faith we love the Lord as our eternal treasure. So now Moses' life has been spared. He's been hidden for 3 months. And now he's placed in a basket and put among the reeds along the Nile River. And the reason is because his parents could hide him no longer. Personally, I have had three-month-old babies, not at the same time, and I have no way of understanding how it was hard to hide those loud boys at that time. But Miriam, his sister, kept watch from a distance, and Pharaoh's daughter found him. You know the story. Pharaoh's daughter found Moses and adopted him as her own. There's much more to the story, but he grew up. And as he grew up, he saw his people's oppression. And his faith in the Lord made him treasure belonging to the Lord more than belonging to Pharaoh. Let's see this in verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, in the record we have in Exodus, there's no clear moment when Moses stands upon a rock and says, "Quit calling me the son of Pharaoh's daughter." We don't have that record. We have no indication that that actually happened. This text is talking about something greater than him just simply declaring it, "I am not the son of Pharaoh's daughter." What happened is that the choice was set before him by circumstances. To identify with the Lord and the Lord's people, or to be identified with Pharaoh and Pharaoh's people. Moses' choice to identify with his people, to join them in their suffering, to make it clear that he was also one of them, it meant that he was giving up much wealth and pleasure. A lot of that wealth and pleasure would not have been sinful. It wouldn't have been sinful to enjoy great food. It wouldn't have been sinful to have great clothes. It wouldn't have been sinful for him to have been well known as somebody who is worthy of honor. It wouldn't have been sinful, but yet he was forced to let go of those things because he had to in order to identify with his people. A choice was set before him by the circumstances which God ordained. Was he a son of Pharaoh? Or was he one of those people? And it wasn't something he could simply answer with a word, with a reply, "Yes, I'm an Israelite," or "No, I am not." His answer was not simply his declaration with his words. Did you notice that his answer, he answered by joining with them in their suffering? Much like Christ identified us as his people by not just declaring, "They are my people," but joining with us in our suffering, taking our suffering. So it was critical. This piece about how Moses identified with the Lord by faith, it's critical for those early Christians who were the first to read this letter, because they were tempted to be secret Christians or private Christians or even independent Christians. Maybe privately saying in their own hearts that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead. Maybe privately just thinking Jesus is my Messiah. But too afraid to gather with the church to publicly confess Jesus together. It was assembling together, joining together for worship, which our author keeps calling them to do. You notice how over and over again he keeps saying this. Do not neglect this. Do this. Gather together to confess Christ together as a public confession of faith in Christ, in order that their faith in Christ and their brothers and sisters' faith in Christ might endure. I fear that in our Christian culture, it takes a lot less than persecution to keep us from gathering together to worship. This we are all called to do. And our persecuted brothers and sisters now and in the past have forfeited their lives in order to do this. But think of the richness of the church of Christ representing him on earth, the church of Christ, to publicly identify that you are Christ's by gathering with you and worshiping with you, by baptizing you, by giving the Lord's Supper and celebrating that with you. What a treasure it is to be publicly identified by a church that belongs to Christ, that you belong to Christ. To be identified with the people of God was to be identified with Christ. And for Moses, to be identified with Christ was greater wealth than anything which he had to give up in order to be with the people whom God was redeeming. He looked to the reward, it says. What was the reward? Now, God does promise that he will not let you lose now what he will not restore to you later on with much increase. We can talk about rewards in that sense, but this is not what the author seems to have in view in this passage. He states that it was the reproach of Christ to be mockingly called Christ's. To be mockingly, publicly called Christ's. It was that which was greater wealth. Peter, in his first letter, in chapter 4, if you're going to turn with me to 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 16. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. He speaks of the worth of suffering as a Christian, belonging to Christ and to Christ's people, 1 Peter 4, 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If somebody mockingly calls you a Christian, if you are persecuted for being a Christian, if somebody exposes you as a Christian and they mean it as an insult, glorify God in that insult. Paul in Philippians 3, we don't need to turn there right now, but you can maybe bookmark it for later. But in Philippians 3, Paul speaks of the richness of sharing in Christ's suffering. And what is it to share in his sufferings other than to suffer for being called a Christian? For publicly professing faith in Christ and for suffering together with sharing in the sufferings of the church, because those sufferings, Christ considered his own sufferings. Brothers and sisters, consider the treasure of publicly being called Christ's, even if it's something somebody uses as an insult. What a treasure to belong to him, to be found in him, and among those whom he is redeeming from the land of our oppression, which people he has paid for with his own blood. It should be sweet music to our ears to hear, he is Christ's. She is Christ's. Because the greatest thing a person could ever hope to hear is Christ himself say to God the Father, he is mine. She is mine. I took her sins and damnation as my own, and her death as my own, and all that is mine is now hers. It is a sweet treasure to be publicly identified as Christ's by gathering with his people, and even to be identified that way as an insult by the people oppressing Christ. What a sweet treasure it is. Third point. By faith we know the invisible God. And now we move to the leaving of Egypt, the land of oppression, which was also by faith, our author is telling these people. Don't let go of your faith. Don't renounce your faith in Christ, because it's by faith that Israel left Egypt. Hebrews 11, 27. Let's read this now. By faith, he, talking about Moses still, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Again, we hear how fear is overcome. Fear of Pharaoh specifically. The man who represented the land and the people who were oppressing the people whom the Lord was redeeming. So, how was Moses able to leave? Along with the people of God, when in the way stood a terrifying man who had seemingly unlimited power. Just to get our heads around the power of Pharaoh in the wickedness, Pharaoh was at least as wicked and terrifying as Hitler or Kim Jong-un or Saddam Hussein. He was at least as wicked and terrifying as them, but with more power. There was much reason to fear Pharaoh. But Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith is in the invisible God. But this invisible God has made himself known. He created the universe and upholds the universe with its power. Such an awesome creation must have a more awesome creator. And I don't use the word awesome as in the foolish, childish way, but awesome as in terrifying, worthy of awe and glory and honor. God has left much evidence within creation to reveal his invisible nature to us, making him essentially, his nature, knowable, even though he himself is invisible. By nature, by God's evidence within creation, Moses knew that the invisible God of all creation was greater than Pharaoh and much greater to be feared. But Moses also had God's word, which he had heard, and also he was also a prophet by whom God spoke to his people. He knew that Pharaoh might be able to destroy his body, but he also knew the invisible Lord could destroy both body and soul in hell. He also knew that the invisible Lord, whom he could not see, could also not just destroy his soul, but save his soul, and was worth more fear than Pharaoh, more trust than Pharaoh, more affection than Pharaoh, even though he was invisible. You are not a fool if you are walking in the woods and you come to a fork in the road. I know a lot of illustrations start that way, so just bear with me. You're not a fool if you're walking in the woods and there's a fork in the road, and on one path is a six-year-old boy with a slingshot. And on the other path, there are fresh grizzly paw prints. And you choose to fear that which is invisible to you more than what is visible. This was how Moses saw the situation. The Lord, the invisible God of the universe, who has given more reason to fear and love and trust him, even though he was invisible, was somebody that Moses would have hated to be his enemy. And so by faith, he knew the invisible God and followed him. The writer of Hebrews preaches here to us that to be among those who will be redeemed by the Lord means we would have faith in the invisible God, following him with confidence, with more confidence than leaders which we can see, because we have been given more evidence, more reasons to trust and fear the Almighty Creator than any other man who cannot judge our souls and whose souls themselves will be judged by God when they die. Moses knew that the wrath of the Lord God was a bigger issue than the wrath of Pharaoh. And the affection of the Lord God was a bigger treasure than the affection of Pharaoh, which brings us to our last point. Looking at how Israel was redeemed from a land of oppression and how it was faith that their participation was by faith in the promises of God in escaping the land of oppression. The fourth point is this: by faith we apply the blood of the Lamb. I just talked about how the wrath of God was a bigger issue than the wrath of Pharaoh. When we look at what was it, how were God's people finally rescued from the land of oppression? How was it that the people of God were finally rescued from the land of their oppression? What was the final act of God that worked this for them? God brought judgment on the land of Israel's oppression. That's how he rescued them. It was salvation by and through judgment. Essentially, you could say that Israel was rescued from Egypt by the wrath of God. You see this in Hebrews 11, verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover, Moses still, and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. It's referring back to one of those shocking events recorded in the Old Testament, where the future judgment of God is foreshadowed. The final judgment of God, which he will bring at the end of time. When God allows that, this is now a foreshadowing of that, when God allows just a bit of that to come upon the world as a foreshadow of the coming judgment on sinners. We have the final judgment of God, the last day when Christ returns. And then we have, particularly in the Old Testament, we have little glimpses where he allows that future judgment into the present, but only in part. This judgment which came upon Egypt should have come thousands of years earlier, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, but it didn't. It came in part when God brought a flood ending the lives of all people in the days of Noah, but it was only in part because he spared some sinners on the ark. Noah showing immediately afterwards that he was in fact a sinner and should have been destroyed like the rest of the sinners. It came on Sodom and Gomorrah, but it wasn't only those cities who deserved it. So it only came in part. All humanity deserved it. But God in his mercy was withholding it, providing opportunity for sinners to repent. But what came in part will come one day fully and finally on the last day. And for the purpose of warning the world and teaching his people, he occasionally brought that future judgment into the present, but only in part. And here in Egypt, it was only one member of each family that it would fall on. It would be the heir, even though the entire family was guilty. God warned Egypt through Pharaoh that this judgment was coming long before the other nine plagues. You know that this was the 10th plague. But long before it, actually right at the beginning of Moses' interaction with Pharaoh. You remember the Lord saying to Pharaoh through Moses, he says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. Israel was warned that that plague was coming, that the destroyer was coming to bring death on each household. Now Israel could have thought, we are the people of God. We are better than the Egyptians. We are not Egyptians. And when God's wrath for sin comes, we will be safe because there is no wrath from God for our sins. They could have believed that. But God was very clear that even Israel needed to be spared from the judgment for sin because even Israel had sinned. So he provided a substitute, lambs for each household, which would be killed instead of the household's eldest son. They would sacrifice the lamb in place of the boy and apply the blood to the doorposts and lintel of their homes, trusting that when the destroyer came, he would see the blood of the lamb and know that judgment had already been visited on that household, and so he would bring no more. Their punishment has already come. No punishment is needed. Death has already come to this house. No death will come anymore. God was the Redeemer of Israel. Our author is pleading with us to see that Israel's role was to be the recipient of God's gracious promise and to have faith in the God who promised to redeem her. Not having faith would mark them as those who would not be redeemed. So it was by faith that Israel applied the blood of the Lamb to the house and was therefore spared the judgment, which they just as Egypt deserved. Brothers and sisters, this world, the land of our oppression, will soon face the coming judgment of God for sin. However, we are just as deserving as any other people who have lived. just as deserving God's wrath because we too have sinned. Yet God has provided for us a lamb, his own son, not to symbolically take the place of sinners, but to actually take our place. He took our sin upon himself and then our punishment, the wrath of God which we would otherwise receive in hell. He took that upon himself on the cross as if it were his own sin. His blood spilled instead of ours. To prove that he had borne our sin and judgment, God raised him up from the dead on the third day, and he appeared to many, 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 many witnesses. So just like Israel needed to apply the blood of the Passover lamb, so we must have the blood of Christ applied to us. And it, like theirs, is also applied by faith. And if you repent of your sin and trust in Christ's death for your sin and resurrection from the dead, then his blood is applied to you if you have faith in Christ in your heart, which faith would also be expressed through your mouth. There is no one who has true faith in their heart who does not also confess it with their mouth publicly. And so by faith, his death and resurrection counts as if it happened to you. God sees Christ's punishment as counting for you, and so when God does come to destroy the land of our oppression, you will not receive judgment, but reward. Because judgment has already been poured out on your sins, because you belong to Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, it is this very promise which Jesus gave the Lord's Supper for us to proclaim, to call it to memory, and it is our privilege to be able to celebrate that together. It is given to remind us that it was Christ's blood that was poured out for our sins, in his body which was cursed and damned and hung on the tree, not ours. And this is given to strengthen our faith, and for us as a church to strengthen each other's faith in Christ. Now think about how this all works with this passage, because we are gathering together as the people who are eagerly awaiting redemption from the land of our oppression, which redemption has already been purchased by the blood of Christ. And until that day, we wait with the blood applied, confessing our faith in Christ together, obeying the Lord, not so that he will save us, but because he has. Trusting in the God which we cannot see, but who has given us more reason, more evidence to trust him than anything we can see. And so by the use of the bread and the cup, God is using this to create faith in the God who we cannot see, but whose promises are more sure. And by celebrating the Lord's Supper together, we are confessing the Lord, but we are also identifying each other as being the Lord's. This is a gift we give to one another, where we say, let's take this together, where we publicly identify one another as people who will be redeemed when the Lord returns. And so, if your faith is not yet in Christ's death and resurrection, this isn't being offered to you. Salvation is being offered. You're being called to repent and believe. But if you have not repented and believed, this cup and this bread is not being offered to you, so do not take it. Because by this we confess publicly that Christ is Lord, and we also confess that we belong to him. And so parents, if you have children and they are not of the age where you have good reason to believe that they know the gospel and have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ, you have the responsibility to make sure they don't take it, to wait until you have that reason to believe they have converted to Christ. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward, and we're going to pray that God would prepare our hearts to worship him in this way together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the track record that you have of your people for thousands of years, years and years, generations and generations before Christ came. And Lord, it has always been the case that you are the Savior of sinners and they are yours by receiving your promise, by you making a promise and them having faith. And we are grateful that you have made that promise and sealed that promise with your Son's blood. And thank you also for giving us your word so we can hear your promise. Thank you for giving us your Spirit, your precious Holy Spirit, through whom we have faith in Christ. And without him, we would not have faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to worship you in this way. Lord, I pray that we would repent of sin, seeing it as vile as you see it. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and that you would create and strengthen faith as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.